Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You can be turning to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start in Romans chapter 12 just to explain the where my mind came from and arriving at this passage that we'll study this evening. A few months ago, when I preached here out of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, we looked at the idea of one body that Paul talked about here, that we as a church, we are one body, and the benefits and the privileges and the responsibilities that brings to each one of us, not to be hyper-individualistic or overly individualistic, where we think we can just do this whole life on our own, but that we are one body working together to serve the Lord and to grow each other into the image of Christ. And that in Romans chapter 12 then led into verses 9, 10, and 11, where Paul got into a more practical side of this. And he said, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another." And this is the phrase that caught my eye when we studied at that time. In honor, preferring one another. Now, what does this mean? It's a little bit difficult just reading it like that, but everybody seems to agree what it means is that when it comes to honor, prefer that the other person gets more honor than yourself. Placing others at a higher place when it comes to honor, give preference to one another. Try to outdo one another in showing honor. And the point is clear here. The Christian should place himself in second place in deference to other Christians, in deference to other believers. But what does this look like? You know, when we talk about in honor, preferring one another, where my mind goes is everybody standing around, patting each other on the back, giving each other compliments. "Oh, you're so great. Oh, but you're better. Oh, thank you." And that just makes me sick. And so, you know, what does this actually mean? Surely Paul isn't saying just stand around saying nice things about each other. And that's where I came to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I think Paul gives a very, very practical look at what this means to consider others better than yourselves. To consider others better than yourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is where we'll begin. It says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one, of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for your word and for the tremendous wealth that it gives to us here, your wisdom for our lives. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes tonight. Help me as I teach to properly teach your word. Help us to understand your intent as you wrote your word to us. Lord, be with us tonight, I pray in your name. Amen. So Paul, here writing to, of course, the church in Philippi, starts out with his desire for their unity. His desire for their unity. Paul, of course, is in prison as he writes this, probably his first Roman imprisonment, so it's not a real bad imprisonment, house arrest, most people think that it was. So maybe you think of coronavirus quarantine, a little to the next level. So Paul is in this kind of a house arrest. He can't go anywhere for 2 years, and under Roman guards here. And he writes to the church in Philippi. Now, Paul doesn't give us a lot of details what the problems were. If there were very many problems, really the church in Philippi looks like it was a very calm, peaceful church. In chapter 1, Paul does make mention of, in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. He does make mention of false teachers or preachers who preached for bad motives. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He makes mention of these, but he doesn't necessarily say that they were at Philippi. In chapter 4, though, chapter 4 and verse 2, interestingly enough, he actually names two women in the church at Philippi and says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So of all people, two women do get their names listed as, come on, ladies, let's get together, have peace, and be of the same mind. It's here, whatever the other details there were, Paul evidently thought it was enough to warrant writing, if there be any consolation, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, bowels of the, of course, there means your inner feelings, we would say your heart, your devotion to Christ here, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. This is interesting. Fulfill ye my joy, said my joy would be complete. You could fulfill my joy if you did one thing, if you just had unity. Now, like I mentioned, Paul is in jail. Paul is in prison here. And of all the things that he could complain about, the things that he could be discouraged about, he said, my joy is so full, the only thing lacking is if only you all would have unity among each other, with each other. Now, I remember when I was a child, I'm going to suppose I was quite young, and I'm sure most of it had to do with my siblings and not myself. But one year, we asked my mother what she would like for her birthday. You know, Mom, what do you want for your birthday? And of course, us kids, we didn't have much money or anything like that. No way to earn money. So my mother said, the one thing I wish for my birthday is that you kids spent an entire day without fighting. Now, like I said, she was talking mostly to my sisters, I'm sure. So don't get the wrong idea here. But this idea, now, I remember that hit me as a surprise, as even just a little kid. Of all the things you could ask for, that's what you ask for, is one day that we don't fight with each other? And then I become a parent, and I see what she was talking about, right? We all understand that. The strife, the trials of having interpersonal conflicts. And Paul says, my joy would be full, complete, or fulfill my joy if you be like-minded. By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. In verse 4, the principle here of Christianity being manifest by considering others as being more important than yourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And this is the great desire of this passage here. And what drew me to this is, as we in honor prefer one another, as we give place one to another, that God would work in our hearts, transform our hearts, transform our lives in a way that we would forsake our self-centeredness and instead try to meet the needs of others, not only looking on our own needs, our own interests, but on the interests of others. In verse 4, it says, but every man also on the things of others. Look not every man. He doesn't stop at the first half of the verse. Look not every man on his own things. The idea is, don't look only on your own things, but also, this is seen with the word also here, but also on the things of others. It's assumed we will naturally look out for our own benefit, for our own interests. It's taken for granted, but also on the things of others. One person paraphrased this passage like this. He said, let each of you, if Paul was writing today, or if Paul were writing more fully, let each of you look not only to your own financial affairs or your own property, your own family, your own health, your own reputation, your own education, your own success, your own happiness. Don't just think about that. Don't just have desires about that. Don't just strategize about that or work toward that. But look to the financial affairs, the property, the family, the health, the reputation, the education, success, and happiness of others. Obviously, Paul cut that down to those things. Look not on only on your own things, but on those the things of others. Now, this is unnatural to our human nature. This one another command here goes against everything in our sinful human nature. If you work in a secular work environment, you know the tendency to drag others down or to slander others, to take credit for other people's work, to advance your own career, your own way. Tearing each other down for your own advancement. Even in Paul's day, the idea of manhood was self-centeredness, self-assertiveness, or impressing others, or imposing others with your own will, imposing your will on others. But, however, here Paul's instruction is to give more honor to the brothers and sisters in Christ, to look not just on your own things. He's asking for a miracle here, and we'll look at that a little bit more in just a minute. It's not natural for humans to treat each other like this. It takes a miracle of salvation and regeneration to make this even remotely possible to be able to do this. And the key to this kind of looking on the things of others, the key to this is seen in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife, of course, is the idea of prideful contention, rooted a lot of times in selfishness. The selfishness, the desire to be number one. And so you strive for that, the strife between each other, trying to be number one no matter what the cost. Strife and vainglory. Don't do anything through strife or vainglory. That pride, conceit, is the idea of vainglory. And it's interesting, of course, that he puts together here strife and vainglory, because they do go together. It's logical, and we know that innately, that whenever you find a selfish mind or a selfish life full of strife and selfishness, you know that behind it is somebody or is a conceited mind. So strife and vainglory go hand in hand. If I'm wrapped up in my own life and never thinking of others, never helping others, then it's logical that I'm only thinking about myself. I'm thinking too highly of myself. There never is harmony without humility, and it's when our pride is stepped on or injured that our relationships break down, because there never is harmony without humility. He says, in lowliness of mind, instead of doing things through strife and vainglory, in lowliness of mind. And here's really where we see a key part of this is it begins in the mind. Our actions toward each other are a reflection of what we're thinking. And so how is it possible to give ourselves up to the service of others? It's how we think about others. It's how we consider others that will determine our actions toward each other. Esteem others, he says, better than yourselves. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. To think of each other as better. You're better. Now, the question is, but what if my friend, what if the other person isn't actually better? Should I lie and say, oh, you're better? Yeah, you know, I like playing football. I never actually played on a team. I throw around the football. I enjoy playing football. And even though I've played it a bunch, I imagine most any of the men in here could beat me in a game of football. And so it's easy for me to say, you're better than me at football. But it was awesome. In Brazil, nobody had ever seen, most of the kids at least, had never seen a football. They don't know how to throw a football, catch a football, kick a football. And so, you know what? I was better than almost anybody there on the street in football. And so how do I look at someone and say, ah, good job. You know, the ball didn't really go anywhere, but you're better than I am. How is Paul saying that we should lie about things and say, ignore reality? Or perhaps in a morally superior way, if someone is a thief or a liar, a murderer, and I'm not, do I still say, well, he's a better person than I am? Do we really have to say that about Adolf Hitler? And this is a good question, because true humility isn't hypocritical. It's not pretending that other people are something that they're not, or that you are something that you're not. But that both of those illustrations obviously are misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying, he's not saying more talented, you're better in as far as talents go, you're better morally. What he's saying is the answer here comes down to a couple of words that Paul uses here. Esteem and better. The idea here behind the word better is not morally better, but more important, more significant, higher up. The command isn't to look at everyone as being morally superior, but to esteem them more highly. And so that's where you get the other word, esteem. It's the way you think about others, which is why I say it begins in your mind. Esteem each other better than themselves. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Will you count others? Not, oh, well, I'm better than him at this thing, or he's better than I am at this other thing. But will you count others as more worthy of service, more worthy of help, more worthy of honor, and that others might have the preferential treatment? The Christian way of doing this, of course, is to recall who the other person is. They are human beings. They're created by God. They're loved by God. They're created in the image of God. And in the church here, if we're talking about fellow Christians, these other people that we're talking about are also God's children, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, destined for heaven, for eternity, together in heaven. And so when we start thinking about other people like this, people who are also created in God's image and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, these things begin to change how we relate to these other people. And this jumping ahead in verse 13, is possible by the work of God. For it is God, Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is completely foreign to ourselves, to the human mind. We can't do it under our own strength. And so it really is only truly possible for the born-again Christian, the person that has the Holy Spirit empowering this kind of a lifestyle. Now, Paul here moves from direct teaching here. Very directly, he says, don't only look at your own things. Look on the things of others and count those things important. Esteem others more highly than yourselves. Esteem others as more worthy of honor and help and service than yourselves. And he goes directly from that into what I believe are four examples of exactly this principle, the rest of the chapter here. Four people, Jesus Christ, Paul himself, Timothy, and then Epaphroditus, who exemplified this kind of a mindset, this kind of a lifestyle. He begins verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And so Paul leaves the idea of teaching the principle here, the principle of considering each other with more esteem, higher than yourself, leaves that principle to now the examples of this. One mistake we often make when we look at passages in the Bible is we want to make everything applicable to ourselves or about ourselves. So we look at Bible stories and immediately our first question is, well, what does this mean for me and how does this apply to myself? And that often is an incorrect way to interpret. But that's not the case here, where Paul, in verse 5, Paul is actually using this passage, though it is very rich theologically and has been discussed by theologians ever since Paul wrote this, for its theological content. The main point that Paul is using here is this is an example for you. Yes, there's rich theology about how God became man in Jesus Christ, but this use this here as an example for your own lives. Because Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was in the form of God. Doesn't just mean the outward appearance, how we think of form. but it means his essence, his substance. He was God, and equality with God. Jesus never denied it. Jesus never tried to downplay his deity in an effort to be humble or an effort to consider others better than himself. He's not dishonest. Humility isn't dishonest, like I said. But he doesn't regard this as something to be, and our Bibles use the word robbed here. And when we think of robbed, we think of something that you take from someone else for yourself. But the idea simply here is that someone taking something and keeping it for themselves, grasping something, snatching something, holding on to something. And the idea is that he did not cling to the advantages of his divinity. He could have clung to those advantages that he has in heaven and said, no, I don't want to give these up. But he set those aside. Verse 7, who made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so he looked at these advantages of his divinity, and he didn't cling to these, but he was willing to set it aside. And he didn't use these, instead of using them for his own, I know he didn't have greed, but for his own greed or for his own benefit, he set them aside and he became as a servant. He took on himself the form of a servant. He served others. He served us in his death on the cross. This is true humility here. Humility, in this sense, is the opposite of, well, everybody owes me something. Now it's turning around and say, what can I do to serve others? What can I do to help others? The opposite of humility is the idea of entitlement. Well, you owe me this. And that's what every time that we feel that anger surge up in ourselves. Well, this person cut me off in traffic, or this person owes me the right of way in the intersection here. The restaurant worker owes me my food faster than everyone else. All of these things of placing ourselves higher, owing, that we, or an idea of entitlement. But Paul wrote to the Roman believers and said, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. This is the idea, the mindset that Paul had here, not one of entitlement, but I owe you. I am debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians. They didn't owe him, but he owed them. And where does this idea come from? It comes from this understanding of what Jesus did for us. Jesus loved us. Jesus died for us. He forgave us. He accepted us. He justified us. He gave us eternal life when he really owed us nothing but condemnation. He treated us as worthy of his service, even though we didn't deserve anything good from him. And when we see that, all of our own entitlement and pride should be swept away with this understanding of what Jesus did for us. Now we should do this for others. Jesus told his disciples, freely ye have received, freely give. This principle of, I've forgiven you, I've given you so many blessings, now you go and share these with others. And when we struggle with humility or self-denial or serving those who are hard to love, this picture of Jesus here setting aside everything that he had to come and serve us, this should cure our inability to serve others. This is what he did when he came to die in our place. So Jesus' example of serving, selfless service, and then also Paul even mentions himself as an example here. Verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now he turns to himself, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. It says, yea, and if I'm offered, if I have my life offered as a sacrifice, just as they were used to the sacrifices to God, if my life is offered in a sacrifice, then that's fine. If I'm serving the Lord for your benefit, Paul had already said in chapter 1 and verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He said, I'm ready to go to heaven, but if God wants to keep me here for the sole purpose of serving you and to see the churches grow in their faith, then that's okay too. But he says, even if it costs me my life, I'll live to build up the faith of the churches. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote that he said, I die daily. He considered himself as dying daily for the work of the ministry. 2 Corinthians, I'll read this passage. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul describes some of the ministry that he went through. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my unknown countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils by the wilderness, in perils by the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painful, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Besides these things there are that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So he lists all of these things, and these are the things that he's gladly gone through for the purpose of the ministry, for the purpose of serving others. Paul died, considered himself dead every day to serve the Lord, but to serve others for the purpose of building up the faith of the churches. Because he didn't look only on his own interests, but he looked on the things of others. So Paul, Jesus, are both examples of this principle. Also Timothy in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now, this is a sad indictment against the people there in Paul's day. Of course, there were faithful ministers, but I believe Paul is saying they're with him, around him, that he had access to. He had no one other than Timothy that would actually care for their souls, that would care for the things of Christ, truly seeking the welfare of others. And this is interesting here, verses 20 and 21. He says, I'm going to send you. He will naturally care for your state. But in verse 21, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. And so the question is Timothy supposed to care for the state of the Philippians there, or is he supposed to care for the things which are Jesus Christ's? And of course, the answer is yes. Are we supposed to serve God? Are we supposed to serve Jesus Christ? Or are we supposed to serve each other? And obviously, the answer is we serve God by serving others. We serve God by serving each other, which is what you see by the parallelism here. He will naturally care for your state by seeking the things which are Jesus Christ. So Timothy here, Timothy, of course, was the right-hand man of Paul, and Paul could count on him to go and to visit the Philippian church, bring back a report, an honest report of how the ministry was going there. And so Timothy also, because he had given up his own life to serve others, he was willing to go and to visit the church in Philippi, looking on the interests of others. And finally, Epaphroditus here in verse 24, "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." Now, apparently, Epaphroditus had been sent by the church in Philippi, had been sent to Paul to bring him a gift. Later, we see that he brought Paul a gift. So perhaps his support check, if it were today, hand deliver his support check to Paul the missionary there. But outside of this book, though, outside of Philippians, we never do read more about Epaphroditus. So we imagine that he probably was just a common person in the church, not necessarily on staff at the church there, but a member of the church. And Paul says, "This man, I'm going to send him back to you, even though he's been of great benefit to me. He's your messenger. He belongs with you. I'll send him back to the church there." And verse 26, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick." This is interesting. Epaphroditus is distressed. Epaphroditus is worried here. Why? Because he was sick? He was sick nigh unto death? No, not because he was sick, and not because they don't know he's sick, which is, because he's worried that they're worried about him. Now, honestly, and you can ask my wife, don't need to. I'll be honest. When I'm sick or when I'm in pain, my wife knows about it. You know, I'm not one of these that feels like I need to suffer in silence. I figure if I'm going to suffer, what's the good of suffering if nobody knows about it, right? How many got it? Never mind. But Epaphroditus here, his problem wasn't, I was sick, and they don't even know I was sick. Nobody called me. Nobody visited me. Nobody even sent me a card. No, his worry was, you know, this is a big region here. Word doesn't travel very fast. They don't know. They think I've died, perhaps. And they're worried for my sake. He might even have family or at least close church members there in the church in Philippi. And so his worry is that they think, or they know, they found out that I was sick nigh unto death. They might think I'm dead. They might think I died, and they're worried about me. And that's what was bothering him. That's what he was worried about. Because he was worried, or his mind was on the things of others. In verse 30, well, I'll go ahead and read verse 27. "For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." He was nigh unto death. He literally almost died. Another example here of someone who was willing to die, almost died in their service to others. Now, Paul here, he says, to supply your lack of service toward me. This wasn't one last final slam against the church in Philippi. What he wasn't saying, you all didn't take care of me, so Epaphroditus had to. What he's saying is that you had a desire to fill this gap, to fill this void, this part that was lacking, and you all couldn't, and so you sent Epaphroditus to serve on your behalf. It's not that they were uninvolved in his ministry, but that they were involved in their ministry, in Paul's ministry, through Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, they sent to supply your lack of service toward me. The idea here is that they sent Epaphroditus to do what they couldn't do, to serve others. And so all four of these examples, tremendous examples of what it means to honor, prefer one another, counting others better than ourselves to the glory of God. You know, when the lost world sees true Christians living in this manner instead of the manner of the world tearing each other down and using each other for our own advancement, when the lost world sees Christian believers who help each other and who serve each other out of a true heart of love, it's a testimony of the transformation that only God can do in a person's life, that only God can do this work in a person's life. And so it brings glory to God. These examples here, Christ, of course, put our salvation above his own comforts. He died for us. Paul suffered every day to plant the churches and to write the letters that would eventually come down and bring the gospel to us. Timothy served side by side with Paul, putting the interests of others first. And Epaphroditus risked his own life to complete the Philippians service to Paul. And then for us, may the Lord help us to be men and women who bring honor and glory to God by counting others better than ourselves. As verse 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we do thank you for this passage and the examples and the principles that you've given us here. Lord, it truly is a thing that can only be accomplished through the power of your Holy Spirit and the transformation that he brings to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to grow in you, to submit to you, that we can evidence this change in our lives of serving one another, considering each other better than ourselves. Lord, it doesn't come easy to us, but help us to do it as we focus on you for your honor and your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.